Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, and it's on page 4 in your pew Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, curse you are above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing ever very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man is now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Kathy, for reading that. It was a long reading. We have some long readings this month with Genesis, but good. You know, it's a narrative, so we need to read the whole thing. So thank you for that. The sermon has four pages today. Page one is trouble in the text. Page two, trouble in the world. Page three, grace in the text. And page four, finally, grace in the world. Jesus covers our sin like snow covers the ground. Overall, the focus is on the tragedy that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Sin entered in. Sin has infected all people, and tragically, it started way back in the Garden of Eden. Sin slithered into the garden as Satan in disguise. The serpent appears abruptly in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, normally snakes don't talk, but this one did because the devil was controlling his vocal cords like an evil puppet master. The fork-tongued deceiver asked a question of the couple. The crafty creature turned to the woman and said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did he really say that? No doubt he's second-guessing God. Bruce Waltke provides insight. Satan smoothly maneuvers Eve into what may appear a sincere theological discussion, but he subverts obedience and distorts perspectives by emphasizing God's prohibition, not his provision, reducing God's command into a question, doubting his sincerity, defaming his motives, and denying the truthfulness of his threat. The word that jumps off the page is that he distorts our perspectives. It's an unhelpful distortion of God's motivation in forbidding the fruit. God sets up healthy, life-giving boundaries for his people. Eve responded with what she already knew. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, if you read carefully Genesis chapter 2, God did prohibit the couple from eating the fruit, but nothing is said back in chapter 2 about touching it. Perhaps that's a fence of Adam and Eve's own making. They assumed if they didn't go near the trees, if they didn't even touch it, then they certainly wouldn't be tempted to taste the sweet flavors. One point of clarification: some people blame Eve for the fall into sin. Probably men, they like to blame women for their mistakes, don't they? And so Adam was there too, but he was a silent partner. Verse 6 notes that her husband was with her. He should have spoken up. He should have known better. He should have protested. But he didn't. In addition, all the yous and yours of the early verses of chapter 3 are you plural in the Hebrew. In other words, those yous indicate both of you, or you too. Nevertheless, the serpent didn't back down easily, for he's not only a deceiver twisting the good words of God into evil, but he's also a liar. Did you know that? Satan tells lies. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. Now, we know that's not true. The Bible clearly indicates that the wages of sin is death. The sneaky snake didn't stop there. He continues with an inadequate and incomplete explanation, making the sour sound sweet, making evil sound pretty good. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what did Adam and Eve do? Did they resist? Did they turn aside? No, they desired the fruit big time. So both took a great big bite. Desire wins the contest. They took the fruit. They ate. And immediately, they started to feel the negative effects. Immediately, the world tilted. Genesis 2 ends with innocence. They were naked and felt no shame. Genesis 3 shatters the innocence. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Note, their nakedness is more than mere physical exposure. It's spiritual exposure. Shame floods in. The nakedness is symbolic of their shame. They see themselves as rebels, and their instinct is the same instinct that all people have. We want to cover it, hide it, fix it ourselves. Fig leaves become the first attempt at self-salvation. Flimsy, temporary, inadequate. No man-made covering can hide the reality of sin. Sin is not selective. It doesn't care whether you're an East Sider or a West Sider, wealthy or struggling, blue collar or white collar, young or old, male or female. Sin has infected every corner of humanity. Its effects are universal. It fractures relationships, distorts desires, separates us one from another, and alienates us from the God who loves us. So we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yet we wander straight toward the very things that undo us. We step into places we have no business being. We reach out for what we know we should resist. Forbidden fruit always looks appealing, but its aftertaste is bitter. When politicians are caught in a scandal, they scramble into damage control. And before we shake our heads at them, we should admit that we do the same thing when we're exposed. We feel vulnerable, so we imitate Adam. We feel ashamed, so we copy Eve. We hide. We cover up. We scramble for the fig leaves of our own making. Excuses. Half-truths, distractions, it's image management. It's a flimsy attempt that we make to protect ourselves from accusations, preserving our reputation, our good name. Instead of facing our failures honestly, we whitewash the situation and hope that no one looks too closely. Fear of being found out drives us into the shadows like someone peeking from behind a tree, hoping that the spotlight passes by. Sin always damages. It wounds us and those around us. It violates the two great commandments, love God, love people. Neil Plantinga captures this by comparing sin to the breaking of shalom. Shalom is far more than peace. Shalom is wholeness, harmony, flourishing, the world as God intended it to be. Plantinga calls sin culpable shalom breaking. And he's right. At its core, sin vandalizes God's grand design. It disrupts the harmony we were created to enjoy. It is a direct affront to the architect of creation. Shalom filled Eden before sin slithered in like a snake. But once sin entered in, it was like a vandal hurling a rock through a stained glass window of God's good world. What was whole became fractured. What was harmonious became dissonant. What was beautiful became broken. Despite Adam and Eve's willful disobedience, God responded like he always does, with grace. He can't help himself. That's his go-to. He responds with grace. At first glance, it hardly looks like grace at all. You see the couple leaving Eden with heads bowed, hearts heavy, feet dragging. They are humiliated, exposed, undone. Yet even in their humiliation, they are simply not abandoned by God. Grace begins with pursuit. When Adam and Eve first heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, they hid among the trees. But God called out to them, "Where are you?" He didn't leave them to stew in their guilt. He confronted them so that they could confess. Adam's reply reveals the fear that now grips him. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." His fig leaf cover-up was an attempt at concealment and a failed one. God presses further. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And immediately, you know what? The blame game begins. Have you ever heard about the blame game? That's when you blame other people for the stuff that you need to own for yourself. Adam points at Eve and at God for giving her to him. He said, "The woman that you put here, she gave me the fruit." Eve follows suit. "Well, God, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me. So I ate." No one wants to own their sin. No one wants to say, "I did this." Consequences follow. For Adam, painful labor. For Eve, painful childbearing. But woven into the curse of the serpent is a promise, a bright thread of hope in the darkest moment of human history. God declares, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Theologians call this the proto-evangelion. I know that's a big word. It's a Greek word that means first gospel, or the first example of good news that's in Scripture. As an early second century theologian, Justin Martyr recognized it as the first promise of a coming Messiah. The seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. In other words, Jesus, through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, would defeat the forces of Satan and evil. He would crush sin, death, and hell in one very important weekend. Victory over sin, death, and hell would come through a descendant of Eve. Paul echoes this hope centuries later. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The Prince of Peace is the serpent crusher, promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. Grace appears again in a quiet but profound act. God saw that their fig leaf garments were flimsy and temporary, so he acted decisively. God is a provider, you know, even for the little things in our life. Like sometimes Rose and I, before we eat, we pray and we thank God for the little things, like a roof over our heads, or a heater on a cold day, or the food that's set before us. We thank God for the little things. And one of the little things that God did for Adam and Eve was give them clothes to wear. Leather, buckskin, cowhide. I don't know what they were, but they were made from animal skin. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They were durable, lasting coverings. But let's pause and think about this for a moment. Those clothes came at a cost. An animal had to die. A life was given so their shame could be covered. A sacrifice was made so they could go on living. Bruce Waltke notes that this act may suggest the image of a sacrifice for sin. And more broadly, it reveals God's tender care. Through his provision, God restores the alienated couple to fellowship with himself and with one another. Even on the day of their rebellion, God provided. Even in judgment, he showed mercy. Even as they left the Garden of Eden, they walked out clothed by grace. We seek a covering too, not a temporary fix, not some fig leaf solution, but something lasting, something eternal. By faith, we trust that Christ covers our sin the way freshly fallen snow blankets the earth. The Lord declares, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be white like wool. God's grace is that pure, that cleansing, that complete. And just like the snow transforms the landscape of our church grounds, God transforms the landscape of our hearts. He renews us, forgives us, removes our guilt, and lifts our shame. Paul echoes this truth in Romans. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Genesis 3 reminds us that Adam and Eve were unable to cover themselves, and neither can we. All our attempts at self-protection, self-justification, and self-salvation always fall short. Only God provides a covering that will work. Only God provides a sacrifice that is sufficient. The Apostle Paul helps us to see the full sweep of our story today. Adam, says Paul, was a pattern of the one to come. Through Adam's trespass, death reigned. But through Christ's obedience, grace reigns. One act of disobedience brought condemnation, but one act of righteousness brings justification and life everlasting. In Adam, all die. In Christ, believers come alive. The gift of grace is nothing less than eternal life with God himself. So how do we respond? Since God has covered our sin like snow that covers the earth through the blood of his son, Jesus, we refuse the lies of the enemy and we receive the truth of the gospel. We stop hiding. We stop pretending. We confess our sins to God and to those that we've wronged. By the Spirit's power, we pursue integrity, becoming the authentic men and women God created us to be. The Spirit leads us towards forgiveness, reconciliation, and restored relationship. And above all, we clothe ourselves with love. Our Redeemer calls us to live a life shaped by love. As Peter writes, love covers over a multitude of sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say,